In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our sermon text is our gospel reading from Matthew, the 18th chapter. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the church has no Miranda rights. And Robert's rules are meant for good order, but they do not trump mercy. Which means there's no sticking it to someone else. But sadly, and frequently, our text for today, Matthew 18, is used as a sort of Christian cliche for getting what you want at the expense of your neighbor. What do I mean? Well, we often view this text as procedural, a protocol, a list of steps for dealing with sin among church members. As long as you follow the proper protocol and procedure, you are in the clear. Step one, approach the sinner and tell him or her what's wrong with them and why you're offended. Step two, if he doesn't apologize, if she doesn't apologize to our liking, take a couple of others who know and like and trust you so that you can rub their nose in it. And finally, let everyone else know just what a schmuck and an ignorant buffoon that person who wronged you and hurt you is, and kick them out. Good riddance to bad rubbish. That's how many pastors are thrown out of their congregations. That's how many delinquent members are removed from membership roles. We've done our part. We followed Matthew 18. We're good. There's nothing else needed. It's sad, really. And we, the church, must repent. That is not what St. Matthew in Matthew 18 actually wrote and what he says. It's certainly not what it means. Matthew 18 is not a checklist or a simple procedure or a sort of Miranda rights where if you fail to follow it step by step, the whole case can be thrown out. It's actually a plea for mercy and forgiveness that Jesus gives to his disciples. So it belongs first and foremost within the church. You might even call it a commentary on the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the whole point isn't that we should be out to get someone or even to seek justice. That's not the point at all. In fact, with respect to vengeance and justice, they are the Lord's. As St. Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 19, the Lord will repay. As Christians, we are given to turn the other cheek, to suffer all, even loss, for the sake of the other. We are to give him another tunic if one's been stolen. We are to walk 2 miles if we are forced to go one. We are to bless those who curse us. And so on. Matthew 18, the whole chapter, is all about forgiveness. I think we miss this almost entirely. And our English translations of this text make it even worse. I mean, when you look at it in your Bible, the chapter is broken up into little subsections, each with a different subtitle. So, looking at it, you think it's a string of somewhat unrelated stories. It starts with an argument among the 12 as to who is the greatest. Then there's the temptation to sin. Then there's the parable about the lost sheep. And finally, the infamous steps of admonition, Miranda rites, given in today's gospel reading. And when the text gets broken up like this, we tend to take individual texts out of context And by doing so, we lose the main point St. Matthew is trying to drive home. St. Matthew wants you to know that Jesus' words recorded in chapter 18 are all about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And when repentance and the forgiveness of sins is lost, then the Christian has been separated from his cross. The little ones are scandalized. The lost sheep are never found. And Matthew 18 becomes little more than churchly steps you take to get someone out of your midst and to stick it to the other person. My brothers, it ought not be so. If your brother sins against you, go and show him between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't hear, take with you one or two others, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if refusing to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't hear even the church, let him be to you just as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let me ask you this. According to our text today, why do you rebuke your brother? Is it because you're upset or hurt? God forbid. Is it because you want to show him or her what a terrible, rotten person they are and what a good person you are? God forbid. Is it because you want to prove that you are right and they are wrong, that you are justified in your anger and they unjustified? God forbid. If you do rebuke your brother for your own sake and benefit, you have done nothing in the way of Matthew 18. You lack forgiveness. Repent before it is too late. But if you rebuke your brother out of love for him, not wanting him to be stuck and caught and trapped in sin, not desiring his death or for him or her to be cast into the fires of hell, then you do an excellent thing. For without it, that person would be lost in sin. That is, he'd be like the lost sheep Jesus described just before. If some man has 100 sheep and one of them becomes lost, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go seeking after the one being lost? And if he has found it, truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than the 99 that have not been lost. Therefore, it is not the will of your Father, who art in heaven, that one of these should be lost. If you stubbornly refuse to go after the lost one out of love for him and for his salvation, then you are guilty of the greater sin. For a refusal to forgive, a holding on of a grudge, a lording over of a sin, flows from and demonstrates a lack of love for your brother and a hardness of your own heart. Our Lord Jesus, while hanging on the cross amidst mockery and scorn and shame, did not pray, "Father, give these damned sinners what's coming to them." No. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So then, when anyone sins against you, take great care, not for yourselves, for it is for your brother, who sinning is the greater wound than being sinned against. Rebuke him between you and him alone, not simply as one step, but as a focus on his repentance, on a sparing him from shame and from damnation. For you all know that when we're ashamed, We try to defend ourselves. We try to justify our own sinful actions and our own sinful behaviors. But this only leads further away from repentance and makes you even lost, more lost than before. But dear Christian, love one another as God has loved you in Jesus Christ. For you know what it is to be in need. Every day, every hour, you and I sin. We are poor, miserable sinners who lived as if God did not matter and as if you and I mattered most. Our worship and prayers have faltered. Your passions, my passions, have consumed us. And because you have lived by your own passions and desires and your own sinful whims, you rightly deserve God's temporal and eternal punishment. That is, you deserve to be exiled and imprisoned in hell, thrust far from the Father's presence. Hence, we are in just as great a need of forgiveness as he who sins against us. We are just as weak and fall to temptation just as easily. We're also sheep in need of being found, and little ones needing to receive from the Father's hand his goodness and his mercy. This is why you must turn and be like one of the little ones. It is not because the little one, the child, is innocent or pure that Jesus puts the child in the midst of the disciples and their argument about who's the greatest. It's because the child can only receive. A child is totally and utterly dependent on their parent for food, for a place to live, for heat, for protection, for clothes. You name it, they are completely and utterly dependent. They need someone to help them. And the good news is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came for struggling, needy, utterly dependent children. He came for you. He came for me. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And God made this Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin for you, so that in Jesus, in him, you would become the righteousness of God. Jesus came down from heaven to serve you. He who was sinless, out of deep love for and care for you, chose to take your sin and your punishment upon himself and be treated like a criminal. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was whipped. He was spit on. He was pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. He was nailed to the cross and left for dead. Yet I tell you, by his service, by his suffering, by his bleeding, by his dying, you and I, who are weakest and lowliest and neediest, bound to sin and death, have been set free. By his wounds, you are healed. You are forgiven all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you in Jesus Christ. And now you are beloved children of God. And for a child, everything is a gift. A child has no strength or pride of his own to lean on, no boasting of how they are the greatest. A child is a picture of humility, of admitting his weakness, of confessing his sin, and ultimately receiving the forgiveness that comes from Jesus and him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus told his disciples, "And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So receive your brother that sins against you as a child. That certainly doesn't mean overlook their sin, for no parent overlooks the errors of a child. What I mean is, correct him gently, out of love for him, between you and him alone. For if he hears you, you have gained your brother. The goal is always repentance, the forgiveness of all your sins, delivering as a gift to the sinner what Christ has won on the cross for him. That is what the church is all about. In the name of Jesus, amen.